The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, that song reminds us that we're getting ready for the return of the King. And yet this is the weekend that in Alberta, we get ready for summer. And it's sort of the iconic weekend, May long weekend, where we say, we have done it. We have survived the valley of the shadow of wintry death for another 6 or maybe 5 months. 4. And yet, throughout Christian history, this week has actually been marked by a more important day. It's been marked by the Ascension. The Ascension is the celebration where Christians remember Jesus' return to heaven. And really, the Christian story kind of builds through our calendar. It starts in December with Jesus' birth. And then we journey through Lent and remember Jesus' temptation. And of course, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, which really is the high point of the Christian year, but doesn't stop there. And the Ascension is something that sometimes just passes us by and we don't really talk about it. But right now, for the month of May, we're in a series on the book of Philippians. And if you haven't been here the last little bit, I'd encourage you to listen in online to those talks. We're talking through themes of joy in the book of Philippians. And the verses we're going to look at today talk about how the Ascension empowers us for joy on the journey. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. I'll read these words for us. Paul says this, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Paul starts off, he says, join together in following my example. And I was thinking about that this week. I wondered if he were writing, say, Crossroads Church in 2022, if he maybe would have used a different word other than following. Because we think about following, it's all been shaped by social media. You do a click on your phone, you're following someone. You see what they ate for breakfast or hear all the things they hate about. Now, I'm just old enough to remember that following used to take a little more work than that. I remember walking down to the corner store, thumbing through the magazines, finding the right one, buying the magazine, walking home, cutting out the pictures from the magazine, pasting them on my physical wall to show who I was following when my friends came over. In case you're curious, I was following the shortest players in the NBA in the 1990s. Spud Webb, he was 5'6", he was a slam dunk contest winner. There was Muggsy Bogues, 5'3", same height as me. You know, if those guys could do it, maybe I could do it too. I obviously didn't do it. But the concept of following has changed over the years. And even in the church, we can be followers of people. I have a friend and he follows Francis Chan. He reads everything by Francis. He listens to his podcasts. Or some of us maybe follow Beth Moore or this worship group or that worship group. But really what we're talking about when we do that is we're just kind of saying we're at best observing from an impersonal distance. It's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying to literally imitate his personal example when he was with them. He gets this from his Jewish concept where in the Jewish world, following someone meant you literally played follow the leader. As adults, you went where they went. You said what they said. You did what they did. We can't really do that today. We'd have to quit our jobs and follow Francis Chan around. I don't know if he'd take us. So we use his podcast, and that's okay. But the problem of impersonal following from a distance means all we do is we hear what they say, but we don't get to see kind of the proof in the pudding. We don't get to see the outcome of their lives, how it's really lived out over the years. You know, today we're obsessed with these impersonal gurus. You can learn just about any piece of information from anyone on the internet or in a book. And we love the experts today. I remember I took a youth ministry class years ago from the experts. And this one youth ministry guy, we listened to him and he said, here's all the top 10 ways to use social media to impact teenagers. So we take our notes. And then we listen to the next guru and he says, here's the top 10 reasons to not use social media to impact teenagers. We thought, oh, who do we follow? Because the problem is we don't get to meet their youth groups. We don't get to see those kids 10 years down the road, where their lives actually head. For Paul, information cannot replace presence. Today, we love to replace presence with information. He says, no, the Christian life, it's about trajectory. If you look at verse 17, it says, keep your eye on those who live as we do. That word live, it means walk. It's a direction word. And Paul uses this, it's an Old Testament word. The Old Testament uses this all the time. He says, Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God, Abraham, or blessed is the one, Psalm 1, who does not walk in the way of the wicked. The early church, they called themselves the way. So we have describing a relational obedience that's headed in a particular direction. It's the way of the cross, like Pastor Jordan talked about last week. Paul says, find people who are walking the humble way of the cross and imitate them. Because he can't do it right now. He's in prison. He can't be personal, living his example in front of them. And he says presence and personal example is so important. I remember at that same time when we were trying to learn how to care about teens in college, there was this professor, and he had white hair at the time. I don't think he had any social media tips and tricks. But he was so full of the joy of the Lord. And we went to him and we asked him, can we spend time with you and your wife? You just be present with us. And they said, yes. And they would have us in their home and they would feed us, ask us questions. And then we'd get down to the serious mentoring. We'd play games. And we played all sorts of games. And, you know, sometimes we get weird about mentorship. We think it has to look this certain way, or how do I ask for mentorship? We just spent time in their presence playing games. And as I thought back, I don't remember who won the games, but I remember who lost. It was Myrna. And she had this saying that she would say, she said, well, someone has to lose. Might as well be me. And unfortunately, we had to move away before that characteristic of Myrna was able to fully implant itself in my life, because I like to win. We didn't get a bunch of information from them. We got proof in the pudding. They weren't the experts. But we watched their sacrifice. We watched them be present to us. We watched them model for us how it looked to care for teens. And when we came here, we just played follow the leader. We had kids in our home. We fed them. We asked them questions. The point is not that we shouldn't read books or that information is bad. What Paul's saying is you cannot replace flesh and blood presence. We need people to watch closely. And I wonder, who are you taking time to be in their presence because they help you walk the way of Jesus? What relationships are you prioritizing? Who are you imitating? Paul says why it matters so much. He says, verse 18, because many live, remember, many walk, as enemies of the cross. The key word here is many. Now, Paul's not saying many people think the wrong things or they believe the wrong ideas. He's saying they walk the wrong way. In other words, it's not a problem of false teaching as much as it is a problem of false practice. They talk Christian talk, they go the Christian places, but the attitudes or the actions of their life are actually, he says, they're on a trajectory to destruction. Verse 19 tells us how they're walking. It says, their God is their stomach. This is a phrase Paul borrows from Greek literature. What it basically means is walking in the way of our desires. The stomach was seen as being the center of our desires, our urges. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, he addresses this same concept when he's talking to the Corinthians. It was a popular theme of the day. And he quoted it back to them. He said, you say this, this is your catchphrase. Food for the stomach, stomach for food. By which they meant, we just follow our natural sexual hungers. We're just feeding our stomach. You can't judge us for that. We're just giving to our hunger. It's natural. And today we don't use the word stomach. We say, I'm following my heart. We've got catchphrases like, love is love. And it sounds natural, practical, and like something I might say to my daughter. I have a daughter and she loves a certain type of apple. So anytime I'm heading out to the grocery store, she says, don't forget the pink lady apples, Mom. But if I go to the store and they don't have pink ladies, if I get Gala or if I want to spend a lot of money, I get Honeycrisp or something. And I come home and I say, sorry, they were out of pink ladies, but apples are apples. They're all basically the same. They're equally good. Apples are apples. Love is love. But I think when we say that phrase as a culture, what we're really trying to say is that sex is love. And any way I desire it, it's equally good. But for those who want to imitate Jesus, the challenge is Jesus had a different catchphrase for his disciples on love. In John 15, 13, he says this, greater love has no one than this. It means it's not equally good. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. He said that as a 30-year-old virgin. Something that our culture, we don't even understand. He's saying, love isn't about following my desires, being true to myself. Love is about sacrificing my desires, laying down my life for others. It's to walk the way of the cross. And all other forms of sexual expression, though they might feed my hunger, that does not make them equal acts of love. Including, for that matter, between a husband and wife. Because if it's actually about, if it's about getting what I want, stomach. And yet getting what I want, it's really the heartbeat of our culture. Anything you read, anything you see, I can have sex how I want, spend my money how I want, spend my time how I want. It's my right. It's my life. And it seems in the church today, we've lost the understanding of accountability to one another because who are you to say what I can and can't do? Who are you to speak against my desires? My God, that's my stomach that I'm serving. Paul says, many walk this way. He doesn't judge them. He doesn't say, oh, criticize these people. He weeps over them. He says they're headed for destruction. Don't criticize them. Just don't walk their way. He said, because you have a different identity. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Pastor Dan mentioned this verse a few weeks ago. The Greek there is actually stronger than citizenship. It means commonwealth. That's not a very popular word these days. Makes us think of colonizing and taking over people's lands and stealing from them. But what Paul's trying to bring out here is he's talking about ownership, allegiance. See, Philippi was a Roman colony. Caesar Augustus had fought for the peace of Rome against Brutus at Philippi. And when he was done, he left most of his military there and he gave them citizenship. In other words, Roman identity. In the ancient world, when you were given citizenship, it meant you were expected to live the behaviors, the language, the religion, the culture of Rome. The Philippians were a Rome away from Rome. They were proud of it. And sometimes there's a historical misunderstanding with this verse. We read, citizens of heaven, our home is in heaven. And so, oh, that's good. We don't have to worry about all the junk going on here. And we don't have to take care of certain things here. We can just, oh, our home's in heaven. That wouldn't have made any sense to the Philippians. Because they weren't Roman citizens that were planning to go off and live in Rome. That would have been a disaster for Caesar. Rome was already overcrowded. He didn't need a bunch of ex-military flocking into the capital city. No, they were citizens, given citizenship because he hoped that they would infiltrate Philippi and beyond with the identity of Rome. They weren't thinking of living in Rome. They were supposed to live out Rome. We've been given an identity. Our world right now, we're so confused about identity. I think we have got to create it or manufacture an identity. We've been given an identity and we're expected to live it out. To infiltrate our corners of the world, our little pieces of Red Deer or Central Alberta, with the lifestyle of heaven. One of my New Testament professors said this. His name is Gordon Fee. He says, God is not just saving individuals and preparing them for heaven. Rather, he's creating a people among whom he can live and who in their life together will reproduce God's life and character. It's a powerful call. We're called to infiltrate our corner of the world, our homes, our workplaces, our streets, with the very life and character of God. I don't know about you, but that sounds a little bit intimidating. Because if we think of the number one accusation against Christians, it's that we're hypocrites. Say one thing, we live something else. A few years ago, I had a problem with my tooth and I had to go to a new dentist. And so he was looking at my chart and he said, oh, what do you do for work? He says, oh, you're a pastor. Rallying all the hypocrites, he says. I thought, uh-oh, here we go. And so then I'm stuck there with this, you know, this thing in my mouth while for the next 10, 15 minutes, he rants at me about all the hypocrites he knows. I never did get to talk back to him, never got an answer. But I've thought about that encounter many times because I thought, what if he were to follow me around for a day? How many hypocritical things would he see in my life? Things I say I want, but I live something else. But the more I've thought about it, the more I've thought, it's kind of the point. It's actually why we choose to come here, why we get in our cars on a Sunday on the long weekend, and we crack the doors of this church building, because when we do this, it's a public declaration that we are broken beyond our own repair. Can't fix ourselves. That anyone can come in this place and say before the Lord, I am broken, I'm a hypocrite, my life's a mess. And we're told Jesus didn't come for the perfect, non-hypocritical ones. He came for the sick ones. Of course, I'm not perfect. My actions are often inconsistent. Sometimes I'm not even very kind. But here's what I would have loved to have said to him. But I am not who I used to be. My life is walking in a direction. As followers of Christ, there's no follower of Christ that can stay still in their life. We're walking in a direction, becoming more and more modeled, to use Paul's word, modeled after the identity of heaven. How do we do this? We're called to imitate people, to walk the way of the cross. We're called to infiltrate our corners of the world. We obviously can't do it ourselves. And yet the next words out of Paul's mouth are a reminder about the ascension. He says, we eagerly await a savior from there. In other words, he's not here. That's not very helpful. We're being asked to live the very character of God. And where's Jesus? It says he's off in heaven. Why does Paul bring this in here? What's he trying to get at? We're told to await a savior. And I think first thing, Paul is reminding us that we have a guarantee. The ascension is a guarantee. Because in the ascension, it doesn't actually just mean that God raised Jesus from the dead. There's other people who are raised from the dead too. And we don't actually worship them. But in the ascension, Jesus' finished work was accepted. The penalty of sin was paid, yours and mine, and he was raised to seat at the right hand of the throne of God. And here's where sometimes Star Wars and our concept of Star Wars has kind of messed up our thinking, because you know, we watch Star Wars, and sometimes we can think about Jesus like he's the Force, everywhere and in us and all over the place, and it's all connected. And Jesus escaped his lowly body, and now he's this Force. Paul uses that word lowly, and we automatically think the way we think about the body, lowly. We criticize our bodies, and we abuse our bodies, and we desecrate our bodies, and we don't like our bodies. Jesus doesn't have a low view of the body. That word lowly here, what Paul says, doesn't mean low the way we think low. It means subject to weakness, like on the cross. He doesn't have a low view of the body. He kept our human body. Flesh and blood, scars on his hands. Jesus, the God-man, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why is that so important? Paul says, because it's the guarantee for our flesh and blood. It's the guarantee that we who walk in his way can too be in the presence of God. Verse 21, he says, by the very power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies. The power to bring everything under his control. Sometimes I don't know if I believe that. Do we believe that today? We're constantly bombarded by how little control we have. Every time we turn on the news, little control we have over our kids, our grandkids, our security, the direction of our nation, the peace in our world. And in Philippi, Caesar was known as the Roman savior. That word savior was first used of him. He was in Rome, but the Philippians knew they're citizens. And if they get into trouble, they can call on him, and he's the strongest force on earth. Paul calls Jesus the savior. He's highlighting for us our tendency to run to earthly saviors. I wonder what you turned to as your earthly savior this last week. Relationship, entertainment, or shopping, alcohol, or just working harder. What situation in your life do you need to submit to the ascended Jesus, or submit again to him and say, Jesus is on the throne, and so I await him. I await his control. We have a guarantee for the future. But there's more to this bit about awaiting, because we also have a guarantee for the present. When Paul speaks of Jesus returning, it should remind us of Jesus' own words that he said to his followers. Before his death, he said, "It's better for you that I should go so that you can be filled by the Holy Spirit." Better for me to go so that today at Crossroads Church, our human bodies, wrinkly, aging, stinky, our wonderful human bodies can actually be filled by the very life of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. To await his return means living in the life of the Spirit. That's the difference. That's where joy comes in. Because for some of us, we come on a Sunday and we take our notes and, oh, I'm supposed to find someone to imitate and supposed to say no to my desires, and we end up getting this big long list of do's and don'ts. We try doing them and we try harder, and then that's not very much joy filling in our life, and so we give up and we follow our desires, and that doesn't fill us with joy either. To await him, Paul doesn't know any other way to await than to be filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. How else could we live the opposite direction of many? How else could we say no to the desires that pull you? You know what they are. How could we hope to infiltrate our neighborhood, our home, our work, Central Alberta, with the very presence of God unless we are filled by his presence? Can't do that alone. And yet so many of us, that's what we hope to do, because we take so little time to come before him and say, would you fill me? Would you fill me with your presence? Would you fill me with your gifts, Holy Spirit? Would you empower me to say no to my desires? Would you empower me to find people that I can walk this way with, that I can imitate? Today, as I thought about how we respond to Paul's words in Philippians, I think it's actually very simple of a response. We respond by making space for being filled by his Spirit. So as the worship team comes, they're going to sing a song, and you are welcome to stand and sing. You're welcome to sit if you want. But I want you to reflect on maybe what is it this week where you need the power of the Holy Spirit, and ask him. He's available. Otherwise, we couldn't be walking this way. And yet so often, we lose joy because we do not ask to be filled. You can bow with me and bow your heads and we'll pray. Father, thank you that we can know for sure that Jesus is on the throne. Thank you, Lord, that you have made available your Spirit. God, would you forgive us for the times where we try and do it ourselves? The multiple times a day we try and go in our own strength, or we fail and we give in to our desires. We cannot walk your way without you filling us, empowering us, pouring out your Spirit on us. And so we humble our hearts together today and we ask, maybe for the first time, maybe we ask for the many, 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 many times, we ask you to fill us, Lord. We ask you to surprise us, to refresh us, to pour out your Spirit on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.